Well, good morning, everybody. Can you hear me? Do you have to adjust the mirror all right? This morning, Pastor Colander is off marrying his daughter yesterday, so they're back east. And he should get back later today, but about a week and a half ago, he called me up and asked me if I would repeat a Bible class that I was doing in in-home Bible study. Jim and Brenda Will have an in-home Bible study that about, I don't know, like 4 or 5 months ago I started leading and presenting Bible studies based on this series that you have in front of you. It's called the 19-Minute Bible Study. And we just started going through, starting with Genesis and going back down through. And so he felt that this particular Bible study would work very well into the theology of the cross. And as I prepared it, I apologize to those that have been through it before. There are 8 or 9 families show up there on Brendan and Jim Wells' house. And so a lot of them have heard this before, but I changed a lot. So to make it more relevant. As I studied this particular chapter again, chapter 4, it's about Cain and Abel's. And it's very interesting that every time I read it, I got more and more out of it. It's like going through a door, the light just kept getting brighter, and I kept digging here and there. And I think that works true with the Bible as you read it. You know, you can read something over and over again and get so much more out of it as you study it more and more and dig into it. And that's what happened to me, basically, as I went back through this 19-minute Bible study. But how I got doing that is Steve's fault. About 6 months ago, he called me on the phone. And I have to respect my elders, so I have to say, yes, you want me to do this. So there's not many that are older than me, but he's one of them. So I had to say yes, and so I started leading that Bible class. And if you notice, there's 48 different chapters. It's called the very important chapters of the Bible. And if you notice, Genesis has one quarter of it. There's 48 here. Genesis has 12 chapters that the authors felt were the most important Bible studies that we can do. So this is, and this particular one really fits well into the theology of the cross that we've been studying, because it's a lot about strengthening your faith, how faith, controls the way you think and you live your life. And that comes up pretty much with Cain and Abel. So before we get started, though, one thing I did before I started Bible classes, in the physical world, if you're going to go out and run a race, you do a little stretching and get ready to run the race. Well, I think spiritually, we ought to get ready to study the Bible. So what I use is meditations. This is a little gem that I use every morning. Meditations is how I start my morning and how I live, and it gives me something to reflect on all during the day. And I try to find a subject that works well with our Bible study. So I think I did that with this particular thing. And I'd like to read this just to start us out. And it comes from Ephesians 1:10. The Bible study is Ephesians 1:10. This was to be carried out when the time had fully come, in order to bring all things together in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And so the subject matter is, he brings everything together in Christ on this devotion. When we look around ourselves or look into the television and watch the evening news, we see a harsh and helter-skelter world, random acts of violence, committed, senseless, hateful words spoken. All of it seems so rough and so random, but God has a plan for all of it. It's not that God approves of much of what's happening in this world, but he is bringing absolutely everything, all things still on earth and things already in heaven, under the authority of his Son Jesus. This is still part of the mystery that Paul wrote about in the previous verses. This too is a truth we never could have arrived at through our own reasoning or powers or deduction. This is another truth that God, in His wisdom, reveals only in His Word. If you look ahead at verse 22 of this chapter, you'll see a little more clearly what Paul is teaching us. God also placed all things under Christ's feet and made Him head over everything over the church. No matter what has happened, is happening, or will ever happen, Christ rules over all of it. After His ascension, the Father placed Him in power over everything in heaven and on earth. And as He rules, Christ has one main purpose in mind, the eternal good of His church and all His believers in Him. All things come together under Him, and He rules it all for our good. What we see and hear makes this hard to believe. But it's part of God's revealed mystery, and He gives us confidence in His Word. So now we can look at our world with a new set of eyes and ears. Evil is still evil. Sin is still sin. But no matter what happens, it all comes together in Christ.
He rules over it. He rules over it all for your good and for the good of every Christian. What confidence God blesses us with through these words. What joy we have as we live day by day in a world that otherwise makes no sense at all. Christ has it all under control, and He's ruling it for us. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank You for exalting Your Son to the highest authority and for bringing everything in existence together in Him. Help me live in the joy, comfort, and confidence of this truth. Amen.
Your mic stopped.
You go out?
Yeah.
The bat is back.
Yeah.
Sorry. Okay, and so I'd like to go to our Bible study. If I can get something to read.
You lost it again.
Huh?
You're in and out, Jeff.
Going in and out. Yeah, it's going off and on. Okay. Can you get somebody to read verse 17 verses of Jack?
I gotta clarify a few things. Go out and eat.
Yeah. Stick it on the stand.
Huh?
Stick it on the stand, see if that helps.
See if it works here. I want to clarify a few things. One thing I use in my study is Pastor Jesse.
We're awake.
He went out again.
Okay, let's see if this work, how long it's going to work here. Pastor Jesse wrote the People's Bible on Genesis, and so that's
my resource for listening to, dealing with all this information. And one of the things he brought up I thought was really important that's coming out of him.
One of the things I thought that was really important that Pastor Jesse brought up is he says, the purpose of the Bible,
I thought this was a very interesting statement. The purpose of the Bible is not to satisfy our curiosity, but to enable us to live a life with real meaning and find our plan at the side of our Father. So basically what he's talking about there is we have to master sin. Sin is something that's crouching at our door, and we're going to see that in our study this morning. And so that's one thing we have to do. And the second thing we have to do is we have to improve and grow our faith. Grow our faith gets us closer and closer to our Father. So that is an important part of this study also. And also the book of Genesis is written by God Himself. Moses wasn't there. He wasn't even alive when Genesis was done. Can you hear it now?
No.
Huh? No?
Right now.
How about now? Yeah. Is that better?
A little better.
Thank you. Thanks, Pete. So all of this is by verbal inspiration through Moses. We're going with the assumption that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and it included Genesis. So that is our assumption. There's other commentaries that I've read and checked. They have all these other, you know, Moses didn't do that. You know, we had four different writers, and I tried to understand where they're coming from. I couldn't. So I went back to Jesky, and Jesky says, our assumption is Moses wrote it. And Christ himself said it. Christ even said, if you don't believe Moses and the prophets, you won't believe me. I mean, he stated that in the New Testament. So he verified Moses was the author of that. So that's why I think it's so important that we study Genesis and the applications that we find in these different chapters really help us in our life, and they make a lot of sense. And in this chapter, there's a lot of first. We have the first baby. We have the first murderer. We have the first martyr. We have the first unbeliever. And remember, there's two kinds of people in the world, believers and unbelievers. And that's what we have to understand that also. Okay, so in Genesis, we have a reader for the first 17 verses. Jim, you want to read that, Stephen?
Yeah. You want it off of this or off of
the... Yeah, off the sheet, just
okay.
The sheet.
Adam lay with his wife. She became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of his firstborn of the flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let us go out into the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? Where's your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will be no longer yield its crops for you. You will be restless wanderer of the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer of the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put the mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out of the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch.
Okay, there's actually 26 verses in this chapter, you know, beginning to set and what happened to the Cainites. But we're not going to address that with this. We're just going to do the first 17 verses. And because there's so much here, this is what they believe. So let's take that first question. Eve's words found in verse 1 might be translated in one of several ways. Martin Luther understood her to say, I have gotten a man, the Lord. If this is a correct understanding of these words, what does it say about her faith? What does it say about Eve's faith if you understand that, you know, this is the Lord of God and that he's supposed to be? Ed?
She thought it was the, in our case, the Messiah, the Savior.
The one who's going to crush the Satan's head. This is who she thought was there. Jesse had a little different take on this, and I want to bring that up because he felt a better understanding of that particular verse is this: together with the Lord I have produced a man. That was an expression of amazement and gratitude over the first human birth. You know, God actually permitted her to share in his creative work. So Jesse's understanding is a little different than her. But the way it's written in the Hebrew, it can be taken different ways. But it doesn't affect the question at all. Eve's faith was still there. She was still loves the Lord, knew there was a Messiah to come, and that Messiah, you know, was going to be the one that would save, you know, get rid of that Satan, that snake, to see him. So in the second question, in Hebrews 4:6-8 reads, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks even though he is dead. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. What was the key difference between Cain and Abel and the reason one's offering was acceptable to God while the other was not? Why was Abel's offering acceptable to God and Cain's was not? Is the question. Any thoughts on that? Steve?
The Lord recommended and asked people to give the first and the best of what they had. Abel did that. He took the best of his flock and sacrificed it. The grain offering was not what was necessarily being offered to God. He didn't ask for that, but that's what Cain gave out of his. But it wasn't necessarily his best or first. He did it for his reason. I got to do this. You can see the difference. I've got to. I get to.
I think that's a real good point. And you know, a couple of things happened there. Cain offered what was easy to acquire and could cost him very little. Cain brought an offering of his choice rather than an offering that would please God. He knew what to do. They had been worshiping God.
You're going in and out.
Am I in?
No, that's better.
You're fine now. You're fine.
Okay. So Cain and Abel both knew the type of offering that the Lord wanted. And Cain chose to do what he wanted to do. Yes, Ed?
Well, just a side comment on verse 5. It says Cain was very angry. No one brings a sacrifice in anger.
Yeah.
So what was it that he refused to do?
Well, he was very angry at the idea that God
It was not accepted by God. Yeah. God did not accept it.
Yeah.
And like Steve said, it was probably it was due to the fact that it was not a blood sacrifice.
I think what Jesse was getting at here is he brought an offering of his choice
rather
than the offering that would please God. So many times we do the same thing. We choose to do what we want to do and not what God has called us to. So there's a big statement here. And there's a big theme that runs through this whole thing about offerings. And it's important on how we approach God, us people today, with our offerings. And it's critical that we do it from the heart. Our heart has to be right. Has to be right with God. Obviously, Cain's heart was not into it at all. In fact, as we read on in this, you know, God approached Cain, you know, two different times. And I think that as he approached Cain the first time, he was given Cain an opportunity to say, what are you thinking? You know, Cain didn't repent. All he's worried about is himself. He had no idea of how to please God, and he didn't want to. He didn't want to please God. He also, and what is missing in Cain's attitude is repentance. There was no repentance there at all, but God gave him the opportunity. He didn't do that. And when we approach God with open hands rather than a closed, clenched fist, it makes it easier for him to give us more to work with. So we too can learn a lot from this. And sin attacks hardest where we are most vulnerable. When we're vulnerable, that's where sin is going to be crouching at our door, and we have to learn to be down and to do it. So that is also what we can learn from this. But any other comments on it? Yes.
Well, I was just going to add to what Ed said, and that is that he was angry, but even today we give. People that give and they give, with that kind of that tightness, they don't want to give it. If you say anything about money, they get angry. Well, because I put my dollar in there. What are they so mad about? Well, they could have probably put in too easily. So I think it goes right back to he's not giving what he, from the heart, he's not giving like he should. So then he gets angry when it's called on him.
See, God's not satisfied with a portion of us. He wants all of us. He wants 100% of everything that we have is his. Everything we have has been given us by God. The grace of God just pours out on us. So everything we do, we need to return to God, back to him. So he is, and that's what God wants, all of us, not as we see the partials, right? So, and now we get to the heart of this section also. And it starts out here, it says, briefly explain one or more of the following scriptural principles about, giving offerings. I read through these, and I'm going to change this section. These principles that we're talking about attack our old Adam. And boy, I don't want my old Adam attack. Because if it starts out, all these responses, let's look at them. Give in response to God's love in Christ. Give regularly. Give from the Lord of God. Give in proportion to what God has given you. Give to the Lord first fruits of your income. All of these are attacks, and it should attack us. We should feel bad in not doing these things. But I want to address the new man rather than the old Adam. So I found this in my research a little bit, and it starts out like this in this particular section. The most unbelievable beatitude in the Bible: it is more blessed to give than receive. This is in Acts 20:25. This is the author here called it a beatitude, but it's not in chapter 5 of Matthew. It's not listed in those beatitudes. But Christ said a lot during his ministry, and not everything is recorded. But Luke and Acts told us Christ said this. This is, it's in red letters in Acts 25, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. The giver is happier than the giver. Surely there's got to be some sin. It's much better to receive than to give, Surely there must be. This goes against our instincts and intuitions. But let me show you something. Let me help you believe it and act upon it by giving you 10 reasons why it is more blessed to give than receive. The first one is giving obeys God's command. In the Old Testament, has way more commands about financial giving, way more than the New Testament does. The who, the when, and how much. Then the New Testament. Maybe the New Testament writers just assumed that as God had given far more to us than the New Testament, giving himself to death for us, that our giving should follow fairly logically and fairly easily. But just in case we might miss the link, there are clear New Testament commands also. 1 Corinthians 1:2 states, he calls us to be holy, set apart. We're holy people, set apart for God. Okay? As all of God's commands are given to enhance our lives, obeying this command will increase our joy. Giving, number two, giving submits to God's lordship. Every act of obedience recognizes there is a higher authority in our lives, that there is a Lord over us who is entitled to honor and is entitled to respect. Due to our temperament, our personality, or circumstances, we may find some commands relatively easy to obey. Our submission is really tested in the areas where our own nature and situation make obedience more difficult. For most of us, money is one of those areas. Our wallet is often the last citadel to fall to God's rule. And even when it does fall, it gets rebuilt and resecured only too quickly. If only we could remember that divine lordship is not a threat, rather, it's the place of greatest safety. Number three, giving exhibits God's heart. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, James 1:17. As his image bearers, which we are called to copy his giving, to be many pictures of his infinite large heart. The larger our hearts and the wider our hands, the larger the picture we paint of God's character. What do people think of God when they think of the way we use our money? Number four, giving illustrates God's salvation. As the heart of the gospel is sacrificial self-giving, John 3:16, that's why when the Apostle Paul wanted to encourage the Corinthians to give more, he pointed them to the person and the work of Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Yes, you abound in faith, love, etc., but see that you abound in the grace also. When we give sacrificially, painfully, for the benefit of others, we are faithfully, and in a very small scale, preaching the gospel message. Giving trusts God's provision. The biggest deterrent to giving is fear. The fear that if I give away too much, I won't have enough for this, I won't have enough for that. When we give sacrificially above and beyond what is comfortable and easy, we are expressing our faith and trust in God to provide for us and our family. This is not an argument for folly, but for faith. Many Christians have discovered the joy of casting their crumbs of bread upon the waters and multiple loaves returning after many years. It's such a joy to see God fulfill his promise of provision when we obey him. Giving widens God's smile. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. It delights him to see his people gladly opening their hearts and hands to provide for the needs of his church, and indeed for all his creatures. Through Paul, God repeatedly commands and praises those who give of their funds and of themselves to gospel work. There's nothing that makes a Christian happier than knowing that he or she made God happy. And a happy giving means a happy God. Giving advances and advances God's kingdom. Many of us have contributed to Apple. In one way or another, we have helped that company grow from a garage operation to a worldwide empire it is today. And I'm happy about that. It's a company that has brought many blessings to the world. But think of what blessings results when we fund the mission of Christ Church. We are paying salaries of ministers and missionaries. We are funding resources for outreach, evangelism, and discipleship. But above all, we are investing in the spiritual and eternal welfare of people from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. Our dollars are changing homes, they change relationships, countries, and even eternal destiny of many souls. Number 8, giving promotes God's sanctification. Giving not only promotes God's work through us, but also God's work in us. Our sanctification, giving money, especially when it pains us, requires much self-denial and self-crucifixion. However, as every act of giving weakens and even breaks our sinful and selfish nature, the more God's grace spreads in our hearts. Yes, money leaves our pockets, but sin also leaves our hearts. And that's a great deal. It's actually priceless. Giving testifies to God's power. Although we are not to let our left hand know what the right hand is doing, it's pretty obvious that Christians give a lot to their churches and Christian charities. Even secular observers have noticed with amazement how generous Christians often are with their money. They may not say it, but they surely must think it. This must be the real deal for people to give away so much of their own money. They must really believe this stuff. The God worship and serve must be incredibly powerful to make people so generous. Number 10, giving praises God's character. Giving in the right spirit is an act of worship. It is rendering him a tribute and praise. It is saying, you gave me everything, and here is a small expression of my gratitude and praise for all the good gifts you've given me. It's only a token, though, a small, you know, it's just a token, which is a sample of what I really feel. But you know the heart that lies behind it. As David sang in the Psalms, what shall I render to the Lord for all the benefits towards me? So, giving better than giving? Do you now see how giving makes us more blessed than giving? We can get so much joy when we see how God is glorified in our giving and when we see Him bless others through our giving. So this is what, you know, I found in this particular section that I want to share with you. And it really touches on the same subjects that the author listed here. And it is also one of the main themes of this section of Cain and Abel. You know, so it makes a big difference on how our heart is and how God responds to our giving. So I wanted to do that. Okay, so we turn over. There's another theme and that I want to, you know, I think we'll get time to get to, that I want to stress that I think is very important in this section. And the author doesn't really touch on it, but it is the statement that Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? I have a paper written that is just absolutely phenomenal on that particular subject that I'd like to share if we have time later. Okay, number 4. Which of the following do you think comes closest to God's warning in verse 70, where God says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master. Which of the following? Okay, here's the 3. Cain, beware. If you do not master your sinful anger, it will master you. B. Understand, Cain, that if you do not fight against and control your sinful thoughts and feelings, it will ultimately lead you to a sinful action. C. Repent, Cain. With my help, put away your sin. Any of those striking is more than the others?
The last one. You can have anger and you can do things, but you can't always master it and control it. But with God's help, it can be put behind you, we'll say, and put a leash on the dog and control it better. The others, I wish I could control some of my actions. I can't.
Any other thoughts? We obviously said all three of them. All three of them are excellent. Cain needs to be aware if you do not master your sinful anger. That's something God tells you to have to do. Sin drives you in the door. You must master it. How can I do that? You're not going to do that on your own. You need to turn to me. I will help you. I will help you master that sin. It keeps getting away from it. And that's the key element to the beginning when I stated the purpose of the Bible. To make our lives better, we need to learn to master sin because it leads us in all the wrong directions. You know? Yes, David.
Verse 7, it says there, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? So Cain knew what he needed to do.
Yeah, he knew what to do. It says if you knew what is right, you will be accepted. So how do we know what's right? Oh, yeah.
Well, there are so many things that lead to sin, you know, like anger, greed, and the world is filled with things that ultimately lead us to a sinful life. Those are the things we really need to ignore if we want to walk with God.
So that's where you have to master it. That's where you have to be aware that it's there. You can't ignore it. Sin is not to be ignored. It's there. Yes.
He could have followed the example of his brother.
Yeah.
And
I mean, almost when you read Abel's comment, almost like, I can't wait. I can't wait to find the best lamb I can take to the Lord. I mean, his whole attitude, you know, just in words, just paint this picture of this ableist. I want to bring my best. I can't wait to find that best ewe or lamb or whatever I'm raising and bring it to the Lord. I can't wait to do that. You know, that's kind of the feeling that I get out of his expression. And that's a wonderful feeling that we can develop. No, man, I can't wait to be in church. I can't wait to bring my offering to God. You know, and it doesn't matter how much or what it is. It can be service. I mean, it doesn't have to be. We're talking about monetary here because that's the offerings that we have. That's the element that we use today is money. That's what we work in. That's what we give. That's what we have. In those days, it was animals or crops. It could be anything. But it has to be done in the spirit of love, affection, and a heart that's right with God. And the only way you get the heart that's right with God is be in God's word, know what God wants of you so you can be like him. Because we've been set aside, like it said in 1 Corinthians, to be holy. The holy people are set aside, and God did that for us. So we need to return that. And that all it does is build us up, makes us. You know, there's nothing better for you than helping somebody. Being able to do that. You know, we're a very wealthy country. We've helped a lot of other countries. You know, even politically, we can look at it. And, you know, even though they may waste our money or whatever, we pour it into these countries. But if one person, you know, would turn to the Lord or
be thankful
or look for, how can they do that? How can they help us? You know, it could change a life, you know. Okay, number 5. With what judgment does God again attempt to lead Cain to repentance and to an understanding of his sin? What is the judgment? God comes to him a second time, and then he pronounces this judgment upon him. So, what judgment does God again attempt to lead Cain to repentance? What's he going to do with Cain? Yes.
He asked Cain to come out and admit his guilt. And he'd still take care of him, but he's got to admit that I sinned. I killed my brother, which he doesn't want to do. Yeah. Oh, the old sinful man gets along here well, doesn't he?
Yeah, it's kind of striking, really. Yes.
He tells him that sin is crouching at the door and you must master it.
Yeah.
But he's no longer going to make his living through the soil.
He spent his whole life, we don't know how old Cain is, but
mature, and
but he spent his whole life making a living from his home. He's not longer going to be able to do that.
Because everything he touches is, he's not going to do that. In fact, he has been kicked out. Basically, you know, he's sent out to the land of Nod. Nobody knows where the land of Nod is, but I was telling Fran this morning, that kind of, man, this came to me. I know what the land of Nod is. It's not being with God. It's being in the world. You're out there in the world. There's no God out there. Your God's your belly, you know, what you can pull out of it, what you can take advantage of, what you can, you know, possibly do on your own. That's the land of Nod. Yes.
Their final punishment, too. Huh? I say he didn't seem to listen to his parents.
Right.
They were also kicked out of
a
place.
They were also kicked out of yeah. Okay, number six. Can you see signs of impact on the part of Cain in verse 13 and 14, as well as verse 17. In spite of this, what did God do for Cain? He still hasn't repented, has he? He still doesn't. He doesn't get it. He's total in unbelief. He's in a state of unbelief. He becomes the first total unbelief. He doesn't look to God for help. He doesn't ask God for forgiveness. He doesn't need it. I can do this on my own, you know. But I think, you know, what the author says here is really important, okay? He was more worried about his situation than about what caused it. Yet God still protected him. I mean, he knew that if he went out, there's gotta be a blood relative. Remember, these people, this is the beginning of time. There's brothers and sisters, you know, marrying each other. I mean, but that was acceptable to us at that time before the flood. You know, because they were growing up, I mean, they were building a world, you know. So he was really worried about somebody going to kill him because he took Abel's life, you know. But what did God do? God put a mark on cases. No. You know, nobody's going to kill Cain, because if they do, I'm going to punish him seven times. You know, so he let Cain go off into the yes.
This is one of the more confusing parts to me. Where did those, all these other people come from? I believe they're there. God just doesn't explain it to us, but they're there. But it can be confusing to those that don't believe, or you're trying to get to them. And they're saying, well, if he was the first, then where did all these others come from?
Well, there's hundreds of years. And remember, people, the average lifespan before the flood was 900 years old. That was the average, you know, it was 900 years. And we don't know time, you know, we know that after Cain and Abel, there was over 100 years before Seth was born. And they're all this time having, you know, children. There's children, you know. We don't hear about anybody else but Cain and Abel that sat from them. You know, we don't hear about the names, but there's probably hundreds. Can you imagine 900 years of having babies? I mean, and then they're having babies, and they're having babies. They said at the time of the flood, there was probably 3 billion people on the earth. Billion at the time of the flood. That's the estimate that some people put out that was possible. You know, 3 billion people all died. You know, but that, so it's amazing, but there's a lot of other people out there. And then when Cain went out, he had a wife. Could have been his niece, but it's got to be a mother, because the only 2 people on earth were Adam and Eve, nobody else. You know.
In those days, there wouldn't be any negative genetics.
Huh?
In those days, there wouldn't have been any negative genetics.
No, you wouldn't have the negative genetics at that time, I guess, but, you know.
What did you say? Yeah. What was the comment?
Huh?
What was the comment?
Oh, he said there wasn't negative genetics at that time, you know, so it wasn't until Leviticus before God said, you know, that Moses made it no more man, you know, marry, you know, within families. You know, so but prior to the flood, it was totally different. People lived.
It had to be a whole different set of circumstances prior to the flood. They live in 900 years, and they're still having babies, you know. I mean, can you imagine being 800 years old and having another kid? I mean, how many kids did they have? I mean, it's amazing. You know?
But again, you know,
we can be curious about that, but it really doesn't have any bearing. The bearing is, you know, what can we learn from this? Yes. Okay, Michael, speak up.
I'm probably taking a left turn here, but based on what you said about the 3 billion people on the flood, I guess that's the recent or whatever, but so was Adam and Eve really the first two people, or were they the first two people that God told us about? I mean, like, where did the 3 billion people come from?
Did you hear that?
He said, were Adam and Eve the first people, or were there others?
Were they the first two people, or were there others?
There wasn't others. That was it. Adam and Eve were the first two people. The only people.
Thank you.
I think Adam and Eve, one commentator says, can you imagine her surprise that she's going to have a baby? Because they knew nothing about babies. They were born mature. God created them mature. God created everything in the garden mature. You know, from the time they, you know, if an apple tree is ready to eat apples, you know, there was no growth period. You know, it was immediate. It was right then. And Adam, and so from Adam and Eve, all life began. That's our ancestors, Adam and Eve. There is no other. It goes right back to Adam and Eve. Betty.
Where did Cain's wife come from? Where did Cain's wife come from?
He was probably his sister. Yeah.
Had to be.
Or he was married at the time and they were with her. But it says that he took a wife.
I forget. But it was either a sister or niece.
It had to be a sister.
Yeah.
Anything else?
Yeah. No.
Do we know? We don't know how. We know how old Eve was when she had him.
Nothing about female in the Bible tells you. Everything is, we know Adam lived to be 930 years old. Methuselah was the oldest, 969 or something, 969 years.
But Enoch, Seth's side, a Sethite, on Seth's side, Enoch was taken. He didn't even die. He was with God for 300 years. And God took him, like he did Elijah. The only two people in the Bible that didn't die is Enoch and Elijah. Yeah.
In that chapter, there's no woman's age is recorded
in the Bible.
No. So God looked at man and
woman totally different. We separate them. They're one. You know, that's why marriage is so important today. You become one. When Eve knew his wife, think of that. That's the sexual relationship. That's how you know them. So there should be no other. You know, this is oneness. God looks at man and woman as one. And treats them both the same. They're equal. You know?
This is going to be sort of like what it says in the New Testament. These things are written. Many things Jesus said we don't have written down. Like you mentioned, the one beatitude that wasn't in the original. It's there. These things were the wives, the children, the people. It wasn't written because it wasn't essential, maybe, for our knowledge. All we needed to know what happened to Cain and Abel.
Right.
He was trying to teach us this.
And then how God reacted to his people. God comes to us.
God came to us. We didn't go to him. We wouldn't do that. That'd be against our whole human nature to go to God. You know, it just doesn't work that way. Okay, I got a few minutes. I got to get to this. Am I my brother's keeper? I have to share this. And I didn't do this in the class, so it's in. And so here this guy put this paper together. I thought it was phenomenal. Am I my brother's keeper? Genesis 4:9. Perhaps one of the more thought-provoking questions in the Bible is that one asked by Cain. Cain had killed his brother, because God had accepted Abel's offering and not his own. When the Lord inquired concerning Abel, Cain's response was, "Am I my brother's keeper?" This is a question we should do well to ask ourselves today. Are we our brother's keeper? Do we have a responsibility to watch out for and care for one another? When one turns to the New Testament, it becomes clear that the answer is in the affirmative. In fact, there are so many passages with emphasis on this, our responsibility to one another. We are to love one another. We are to, as commanded by Jesus, as taught by Paul, as instructed by Peter, as stressed by John. But now are we to, but you know, in all of those, there's many, many Bible passages on those with Peter, John, Jesus, are we our brother's keeper? Okay, but how are we to express such love? Our other passages can provide that answer, just as many, okay? How to show our love to one another? We are to receive one another, edify one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, forgiving one another, submitting to one another, exhort one another, consider one another, and be hospitable to one another. In light of such one other's passages, is there any doubt that they are to be our brother's keeper? But how well are we doing? To stimulate our thinking and help us re-examine how well we are fulfilling our obligation to one another, consider the following questions. When one becomes a brother, do we receive them into the family of God, or do we ignore them? 2, are they properly assimilated into the family life of the congregation? Do they remain on the fringe? If we do not even know their names, we can be sure that we are failing as our brother's keeper. Do we edify them or put stumbling blocks in their way? As individuals, are we bodybuilders, encouraging the members of the body? Or are we like a cancer, weakening the members of the body of Christ? By our example, by our words, our attitudes, etc. It was said of Philemon that he refreshed the hearts of the brethren. Do people say that about us? Can you imagine somebody say, "You refreshed the heart of the brethren"? That would be a pretty good praise. Okay? Do we submit to one another, to them, or arrogantly, or do we rule over them? Do we serve them in love, or expect them to serve us? Do we demonstrate hospitality to them by visiting them in their need, by inviting them into our home, or accepting invitations into their home? When a brother is overtaken in a fault, do we even consider them? Are we even aware of who they are? Are we ignorant of their problems? If so, why? Maybe it is because we don't assemble enough ourselves. We may wonder about them, but that is about as sufficient as we get. Do they drift away with no one making an effort to reach them? Do we exhort them, lest they become hardened by sin? Are we afraid to confront them for fear of running them away? If we truly love them and approach them with humility, they are not likely to run away. If they do, they are running away from God, not you. Remember, such exhortation is to be daily. Perhaps we wait too long. Are we willing to bear their burdens so as to help them overcome and become stronger? Or do we rather not be bothered? Are we quick to forgive them when they repent? Fear of not being forgiven and accepted back into the family may keep some from repenting and returning to the fold. Do we communicate a willingness to accept with open arms and offer complete forgiveness? Conclusion. How we answer such questions may reveal how well or poorly we are fulfilling our responsibility to our brother's keeper, living up to the one responsibility we have that includes all others, to love one another as Christ loved us. If we have failed to be our brother's keeper, we need to repent of our lack of concern, our inactivity, or whatever has hindered us. Confess our shortcomings in the area to God. Resolve to apply with zeal these one another passages. Are you your brother's keeper? Are you even identified with a congregation whereby you can be a working member who both cares for those in the family and be cared for by them? I hope this study has stimulated our thinking about our responsibilities we have towards the brethren in Christ. And just another thought. Do you look around? If you look around at the people, you're going to spend eternity with them. We're all going to spend eternity together. You know, we are saved people. Why would you treat them anywhere but with love, honor, respect, and care? Thank you. And for letting me share.